The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning. The word of our God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Here endeth the new covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The life of faith is a grand adventure. When American Protestants talk about faith, we tend to talk about the faith very narrowly in terms of that which is necessary in order to be saved. Now, to be clear, it is glorious when the Lord causes someone to be born again and gives them new life. And if the Lord did that for you when you were an older teenager or as an adult, it totally transformed your world. Suddenly, everything seemed new, and in all likelihood, you felt an enormous sense of liberation that is glorious. And furthermore, Jesus does tell us that it's necessary, that unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, that metaphor of being born again is very important, because a birth is not the end, it's the beginning. When you're born again, have a new heart, and therefore trust God, that isn't checking a box that says, "I'm assenting to some truths, and now I'm saved." It's the beginning of a life of faith that will continue until the day the Lord calls each of us home. After all, when the Lord tells us that the righteous will live by faith, he is not only telling us that we receive life through faith, although that is true as well. What he's saying is those who have become righteous by faith will live by taking him at his word and making decisions by trusting him throughout their lives. That trusting the Lord will become the very foundation of how we live. This is both more challenging and far more rewarding than it might initially appear. Exhibit A is Abraham, the father of those who believe. We're going to look at this morning's passage, which reflects on the life of Abraham and its meaning for us, under three main headings. First, the obedience of faith. Second, delayed gratification. And third, stronger than death. Let me give those to you once again. First, the obedience of faith. Second, delayed gratification. And third, stronger than death. We begin with the obedience of faith. Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We begin this morning with the obedience of faith. And I want to get at this by asking a tangential question. It may not be immediately obvious how these connect, but trust me, they will. Here's my question for you. The Apostle Paul, extraordinary Christian, incredibly influential in the Christian faith because of all the letters he wrote, what was at the very heart of his ministry? How do you answer that question? What was at the heart of Paul's ministry? That is, why did God make Paul an apostle according to the Apostle Paul? Well, as you know, there have been countless books written about the Apostle Paul and his life, and frequently the author or the editors, sometimes pick the titles, try to sum up that idea with the title they choose. So I think of F.F. Bruce's classic book on the life of the Apostle Paul called The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. I think that's a fantastic title. It really captures something of the joy that the Apostle Paul had and the emphasis he had on how grace liberates us and sets us free from the bondage to sin. And yet it seems to be missing quite a bit of Paul's theology. It misses the Christ-centered nature of Paul's theology. I mean, you can't get everything into a title. It misses the emphasis on the glory of God. After all, the Apostle Paul was the one who would say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And again, he declares, but a day is coming when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, if you think about that, you might have preferred the title that Tom Schreiner gave to a more recent work, right? Tom Schreiner talks precisely about this. His book is called Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. You might prefer that. It's right. But oddly, I don't. For some reason, that theologically precise and correct title lacks the energy, the exuberant joy that I find in Paul's ministry. But the interesting thing to me is this. I am not aware of a single author ever emphasizing the very thing that Paul says is the reason why he became an apostle. Not once. In his magnum opus, his earth-changing, changed the whole history of the world, his letter to the Romans. At the beginning of Romans, and again in the very last verse, Paul tells us why God made him an apostle. Do you know what it was? Oh, I got a hand raised. We're not gonna take responses today, but I appreciate that someone knows the answer to this question. According to Paul, the reason why he was called and equipped to be an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of Christ's name. And even though I called this section the obedience of faith, I wonder how many of you were thinking obedience of faith was the reason why Paul says God made him an apostle. And it's not only at the beginning of the letter, it's in the very last verse of Romans as well, because that's what Paul was driving at. Intriguingly, the author of Hebrews is developing the same theme here. What did Abraham do by faith? By faith, Abraham obeyed. This expression, the obedience of faith, may include the obedience which is faith, but that's not its primary meaning. Its primary meaning is the obedience that flows organically out of faith. I mean, what is obedience? When you take the Lord at his word, when you trust him, you trust his promises, and you make decisions based on trusting him, that's obedience. As one of my old professors, Scott Hafeman, liked to say, obedience is simply faith going public. We're not talking about people doing good works to try to earn approval from God. Right? When you trust the Lord in making your decisions, and you take his word, and you say, I'm going to go his way because I trust him, that's what obedience is, every single time. See, biblical faith is not simply the mental assent that checks a box about what we believe. Biblical faith is trusting the Lord. Now, if we genuinely trust the Lord and therefore take him at his word, this changes the choices we make, and it changes the way that we live. In Abraham's case, it radically changed the location where he lived. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Some of you are parents, all of you are children at some point. Some of you still are. You know, when children start talking about moving far away from their parents, parents get nervous. But you know what? In the modern world, with all the conveniences we enjoy, we cannot even understand what it would have felt like to say in 1600 for your children to be saying, we're going to go from someplace in Europe to the new world. Because if your children decide they want to study at Oxford or Cambridge, you know, you're separated by an ocean, but it takes less than 7 hours to fly from Boston to London. And you can text message with them any time of the day, you can do, you know, FaceTime calls and everything. So even though they're far away and you get anxious, because parents get nervous about their children, but children lead to prayer. It's a very important thing to understand if you're a child. Parents get anxious for their children. They realize they shouldn't be anxious. They hand it over to God. They pray for their children every day. But you know, in 1600, if your friends, your loved ones, your children were going to take a ship to the New World, in all likelihood, you would never see them again in this life. Not only that, the journey was dangerous. And starting their new life in the new world was dangerous. Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land he didn't even know where it was a lot more like the people taking a ship in the 16th century than your children going to Cambridge today. It was a risky thing, and he would never see his family from Ur ever again. Not only did Abraham obey, he obeyed without knowing what the Lord's ultimate plan would be. You know, it's been rightly said that true faith steps on the first stair without seeing the whole staircase. Right? So obedience, the obedience that comes from faith, is often an obedience when we don't understand, we don't see the whole picture. We simply know God wants us to do this, and God explicitly tells him, not where you're going. Get going. I'll show you that. I'll show you when you get there. And Abraham, by faith, gets up, and he goes. Should say that whole metaphor about taking the first step on a staircase without seeing the whole staircase can sound really exciting. And it is, if you know Jesus. but it's also incredibly challenging. I've been a Christian. I mean, I've known the Lord since I was a little kid. I don't ever know a time I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. So I've walked with the Lord for more than 60 years. I want to know the end of the plan before I take the first step. Right? And I'm not the only one here like that. You cannot live by faith by focusing on your vision of the plan God is giving you. You can only live by faith this way if you're looking at the Lord himself and trusting him. Trusting him for his goodness, trusting him for his presence, and trusting him for his power. What is this faith that Abraham displayed? By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, faith is not wishful thinking or having a positive attitude. Biblical faith, as we will see today from the lives of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, is a settled confidence in the character and the promises of God. It is a settled confidence that results in radical obedience, even when, and I would say normally when, we cannot see the whole picture. It is trusting God's word so completely that we are willing to stake our lives on it, indeed more than our lives, to stake our eternity on it. Abraham did not travel to stake out 100 acres of prime farmland in the New World. Several decades later, please remember that, you know, you can read it really fast. Several decades later, when Abraham died, the only piece of real estate he owned in the promised land was the plot of land where he had buried his wife. As Amy Peeler points out, the author emphasizes Abraham's lack of rootedness by highlighting that he was living in tents. Right? Living in tents is not a unique form of suffering, as there were other nomads in Abraham's time. Instead, the author's point in mentioning tents is to juxtapose the temporary home, tents, with the city that God was preparing. See, Abraham wasn't looking for Canaan as the promised land. Canaan was a down payment, a type. He was looking for the eternal city. This promise and this eternal hope was passed on to Isaac and Jacob, who also lived in tents, as foreigners in the land of promise, for they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But first, we need to notice something else that's important. Although the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah was focused on the Lord and upon the age that is to come, that does not mean that their faith was not productive of great fruit in this present life. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. See, the Lord gives faith, and then the Lord does extraordinary things to those who trust him. Abram's faith in leaving Ur of the Chaldees to walk with the Lord and to go wherever the Lord might lead him, this faith has so radically impacted and transformed human history that you cannot imagine the world where this didn't happen. That's how dramatic the result of his faith was. Right? No Abraham means no Jews, no Christians, no Muslims, no hope of salvation. Thankfully, we cannot even imagine that world. But here's the point. It didn't look that way when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham leaves with, well, it's Abram and Sarai back then, with his nephew Lot and a few servants. They looked like all the other nomads, perhaps heading off somewhere else because their life wasn't working out here, hoping for a better life. It didn't look impressive at all. And Abram did not trust the Lord in order to become renowned throughout the ages. Abram trusted the Lord because the Lord is trustworthy. Think about your own life. Does it seem impossible to you that simply by trusting the Lord and taking him at his word, that the Lord is going to do something great to your life? Well, it seemed that way to Abraham and Sarah too. You know, years later, when the Lord comes and promises, not through Ishmael, you know, Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah's own efforts, their own plan, their plan B to God's plan A. When the Lord came to them and said, Ishmael's not how you're going to be known. The promises are going to be fulfilled through the child of promise. This time next year, Sarah will be pregnant. You know what they did? Well, Sarah laughed. Right? Faith is not easy. And humanly speaking, it seemed impossible. It's actually appropriate. This child is named Isaac, which means laughter. Yet, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, I suspect that having a child at 90, or in Abraham's case at 100, is not entirely an unmixed blessing. Those of you who are older parents, you can understand this. But we must also consider just how long Abraham and Sarah had to wait for their child of promise, and how even the land of promise was not the final home that they were seeking. The obedience of faith, therefore, is intimately linked with our second point this morning, delayed gratification. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Don't pass over this. This is a sobering reality. These all died in faith, not having received the things that had been promised. Beloved, Abraham never saw the great nation. Sarah never witnessed the multitude of descendants. Isaac and Jacob never received the full inheritance in this life. They died waiting. Now, personally, I love the blunt honesty of Scripture. No one writes like this except God. I love the blunt honesty of God's word. Nevertheless, we all realize how radically countercultural it is. And truth be told, it's always been countercultural, right? Far more people today are reading your best life now than are reading John Stott's The Cross of Jesus Christ, right? Because that's when we want it. You know, some of your neighbors get impatient over how long it takes to microwave the popcorn, because that's the American culture. Maybe some of you too, I don't know. But you know, even in the church, this attitude comes in. You probably have experienced this. You go to one of your brothers and sisters in church and you tell them a problem you have and you ask them to pray for you, and they do. But you know what's very common in our day? The next time you see them, they are expecting you to say, good news, your prayers were answered, and I was healed, and I got the job, and all that. And if you keep suffering and needing prayer for weeks and months and years, even in the church, people grow impatient with that. My dear brother, Dave O'Leary, those of you who were in the church for a long time know Dave was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Ipswich, the church that planted this congregation, and that he suffered greatly and then died from Parkinson's disease. And people loved him. He's a really remarkable person. And they tried to show love to him. But Dave told me that one of the most frustrating things he experienced was all the Christians who kept saying, it's going to get better, right? It's going to get better next week, next month, because that's what they wanted. And he had to keep telling them, no, Parkinson's is a degenerative disease. It is only going to get worse and worse until the Lord calls me home, right? So this desire to have satisfaction now in this life is not just something that's true in the world. It's a temptation that we ourselves need to wrestle with. The sooner in our Christian lives that we embrace this truth, the better. For the Lord's plan for our lives extends beyond the grave. Indeed, it extends through all eternity. Beloved, not only isn't your best life right now, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Delayed gratification does not mean that the patriarch's faith was in vain or that God forgot his promises. It means that faith is bigger than our individual lifespans. The promises of God stretch across generations, across centuries, across eternity. Yet please notice that the patriarchs were not living in despair. Verse 13 says that they saw them, that is the promises, and greeted them from afar. It's like a sailor spotting the little bit of land way off in the distance. They caught glimpses of God's ultimate plan. They saw enough to keep going, enough to keep believing, enough to keep obeying. By the way, this is a crucial thing to grasp when you're studying biblical prophecy. God does not, in biblical prophecy, give us a blueprint so we can know all that's going to happen in the future. What he does is he tells us enough about the future to sustain our faith in the present. Right? This isn't just true for them, it's true for us. Even with all the blessings we have on this side of the cross and with a completed canon of Scripture. This is a critical thing to remember. It's a critical thing to live out. Faith does not need to hold the fulfillment in its hands. It only needs to catch sight of it in the distance. See, these patriarchs saw the city of God as it were before they ever entered its gates. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That wasn't self-pity. But by the way, when you acknowledge you're a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, please don't do that with despair. It's not self-pity. It's self-realization. It's understanding our identity in Christ. It's understanding that we were created for something better than this present life. They had self-awareness, they understood their true identity, and they understood that the sufferings of this life were but light and momentary afflictions in light of the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for those who love him. And some of you know, I don't like the English Standard Version's, I almost said reckless, that's not fair, repeated use of the word exiles all throughout as they translate one particular word. I want you to think of this not as exiles, you're not an exile here, but pilgrims. pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Now, exiles is not wrong. I didn't want to be unfair to the ESV. It's an excellent translation. It's why we use it. But the problem with exile is it makes us think of God's judgment. Right? The Babylonian exile was a judgment on Israel for their sin. Please don't think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wandering in the promised land and God was looking down on them in judgment. He was looking down on them and smiling as they trusted the promises. Just as he looks down at you as you trust him in Jesus Christ. Not someone I quote a lot because I have a somewhat different theology, but as I've grown older, I've come to appreciate Steve Brown on this one point. Steve Brown liked to say, the older he got, the more he found himself having to tell Christians, God isn't angry with you. And I get that now that I'm getting older too. Well, have gotten older. But I want to say that's not enough. It's not enough to know that God isn't angry with you, although please know that. He loves you with an everlasting love. It's not that he's not angry, it's that he delights in you. As you trust him, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, you give God pleasure when you trust Jesus Christ. Well, if the Lord delights in me and he loves me, why do I have cancer? Why do I have this soul-crushing job and I can't find a new one? Why am I still single when I desperately want to get married? Perhaps, I hope none of you are saying this, why am I still married? That happens in this life too. God's plan for you is bigger than that you would be happy in your circumstances today. But into that arena of the genuine human struggles that we experience come the so-called health and wealth teachers, and they get rich, promising people that all their biggest problems can be satisfied right now, quickly, easily. All you need to do is believe, and of course, show that you have faith by giving me money. The people who flock to hear these people, they do have a genuine need, and they're trying to get it scratched. That's true. But they're not merely duped. They are far too easily pleased. See, the problem with the crowds is they're far too easily satisfied. And so I have to ask, what about you? Would you trade a growing relationship with the living God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ in order to be cancer-free? Would you trade eternity where you will be glorified, freed from sin, beholding God as he is in the face of Jesus Christ? Would you trade that to have financial security for the next 10 or 15 years? See, the problem is we are too easily satisfied when God is offering us treasures in himself that are beyond compare. As I've already quoted this morning, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And we do not need to wait until the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians to know this truth. Abraham knew this truth. Abraham lived in light of this truth. Verse 16 gives us the heart of the matter. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. They could have gone back to Ur. The door was open, the option was available. But they desired something better. Not just better than where they came from, but better than anything this world can offer. And here's the beautiful conclusion. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, when we live by this kind of faith, God owns us as his own. He says, you see them? Those are my children. Those are my people. Now, this faith which obeys, this faith which delays gratification, this faith is often going to seem shaky. But a genuine shaky faith lays hold of the promises of God that are stronger than death. Look at verses 17 through 22 with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, when we think back over Abraham's life, we might have imagined his faith climaxed at the very beginning. Well, when we first meet him, right? Genesis chapter 12. God says, leave everything. Leave your family. Get up and go. And I'm not even going to tell you where you're going yet. Go to a place I'm telling you. And Abraham got up and he went. It's extraordinary faith. Yet, that was not it. Years into his adventure and his struggle with faith, the Lord made the most extraordinary promise to Abraham. Ishmael, the child born to Abraham when Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, this Ishmael was not the one that God was going to give and fulfill all the promises through. Instead, although his body was as good as dead, the Lord promised Abraham another son through whom all the promises would be fulfilled. Right? It's extraordinary. Yet Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Nevertheless, as extraordinary as that was not the climax of Abraham's faith. When we turn the page over to Genesis 22, our old covenant reading this morning, and we read the opening lines, we realize how ominous the first words are. After these things, God tested Abraham. Now, please remember, Abraham did not know this was a test. We approach it differently thousands of years later, knowing how it turned out. The Lord simply came to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham had walked with the Lord for a long time. He knew the Lord was calling him. He knew what the Lord was calling him to do. But what the Lord was calling Abraham to do just staggers the imagination. Nevertheless, genuine faith obeys. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, it's interesting and important to notice that when the Lord called Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, he told him to take a 3 days journey. That's a lot of time to be thinking about the absolutely horrifying thing he was being called to do. We all realize how agonizing it must have been to offer up his own beloved son on Mount Moriah. But actually, the Lord was calling him to do something more than that. See, all the promises that God had made to Abraham, all the promises that he had been living for decades, were tied up in Isaac. The land, the seed, his own salvation. And humanly speaking, he knows what happens. If Isaac dies with no children, all those promises are gone. My life has been a complete waste. And he had 3 days to think about that. What was Abraham thinking? The author of Hebrews tells us what he was thinking. Abraham thought like this. There has never been the resurrection of a dead human being in the entire history of the world. But with the Lord I serve, he can raise the dead. But you know what's impossible? That a single one of the Lord's promises will not come to pass. And therefore he reasoned in faith that if he offered up his son on Mount Moriah, God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. Beloved, this is a faith that staggers our imaginations. We're told that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, the Lord's intent was not ultimately to have Abraham offer up Isaac. The Lord's intent was that Abraham would serve as a type that pointed forward to his own offering up of his eternally beloved son on this very same spot. As we read in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. 800 years later, on that very mountain range, Solomon would erect the temple where sacrifices would be offered for the sins of the people. And 1,000 years after that, the Son of God would give his life for the life of the world. This is the Lord whom we trust. Not only a God who is all-powerful, though he is, but a God who is good and gracious beyond anything that we could even grasp. Where will the adventure of trusting Jesus take you? Well, part of the reason why the life of faith is an adventure is we don't know. And we don't need to, because we know him. What we do know is that faith obeys. Faith delays gratification, and faith lays hold of promises that are stronger than death. You'll note that his descendants all believe that. That's why Joseph gives directions about his bones. It's why they're so intent on passing on God's blessing. It's not the way our world thinks. John Maynard Keynes is famous for saying, "In the long run, we are all dead." The saying is famous. It's also exceedingly dangerous. If you think by that, it means you have a long time. It's only in the long run you're going to be dead. And worse, if you think that death is the end. See, the truth is this. in the short run, we will be dead. And then our bodies will rest in Christ in the ground for a short period of time. In the long run, you will be raised to newness of life with Christ, and you will live with him in the city whose builder and maker is God forever. How can we know this? How can we embrace the adventure of the life of faith with such complete confidence? Here's how. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.